Long ago, and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Let's pray. Father, we confess that our tendency is not so much to run, to turn away, to ignore You, as it is simply to drift, to gradually distance ourselves. I pray, Father, as we look into Your Word tonight, that Your Spirit would illuminate our minds, our hearts, that we would understand the truth of what You are saying to us in these verses, that Christ would be exalted and we would be built up in our faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. When my father-in-law was alive, he loved to play golf, and he got me involved in that with him. Neither of us were great golfers, but we enjoyed getting out together and just hitting the ball and walking along and enjoying each other's fellowship. I remember oftentimes how he would scramble to get the cup in the hole, and he would eventually make it, and he'd pick up the ball and toss it in his hand. He'd say, "Not how you drive, how you arrive." You know, there's something about that in our lives together as believers. We oftentimes start off great and don't finish so well. There are a lot of examples for us in Scripture. We looked at Solomon this morning, and we know that as a man who started off so well, he ended up in the ditches a little bit. Even John the Baptist, in his latter years, began to doubt and sent his disciples to question, "Are you really the Messiah?" And we need to make sure that that we finish strong, that we stay the course, that we endure. Our tendency is to drift and to slip away. Libby and I, for the last 11 years, have lived on the coast. That's home to her. She's a coastal girl. She grew up in Wilmington. I'm an import, but I've always had a love for the ocean. I didn't see the ocean until I was 9 years old, and I've always been fascinated by it. I remember going to a little mission camp for boys at one time and at Fort Caswell, and during the recreation time, I'd go and sit up on top of the fort and just watch the ocean. Fascinated me. But we have a lot of boats around in Wilmington, and you hear a lot of stories about boating and sailing. Those who are involved in that say that one of the great dramas of boating is not when you're underway so much as it is when you're trying to be at anchor and you have to set the anchor. And they tell horror stories about boats dragging their anchor in the blow at night, you know, and trying unsuccessfully to reset the anchor and drifting along and crashing into other boats. And eventually some of them just cranking up the engine and turning into the wind, trying to stay put, maintain their position. One of the best anchor stories I ever heard was about a couple of fishermen down in the Gulf below New Orleans. And they were had come along a jetty and were catching the big ones, you know, 20, 40-pound fish. And they were just enjoying themselves. But there was a big storm off the coast, and it was beginning to make the water pretty rough where they were. And they were doing pretty well. They were anchored in a little 18-foot boat. And along comes this smaller boat up beside them, saw what they were catching. And they wanted to participate. And so they pull up beside them and young boy in the front of the boat stands up in the bow and he picks up the anchor and gives it a heave toward the jetty, and it was a thing of beauty. The only problem was there was no rope attached. And so they had to crank up and head out without even getting a hook wet. We need an anchor. Having a well-set anchor is vitally important in boating, but it is far more important for the believer to be anchored in the truth. The text we are looking at tonight says that we should give the more earnest heed or pay the much closer attention to the things that we've heard, lest we drift away, lest we let things slip. We must pay attention because our tendency is not so much that sudden turning away as it is just that gradual, comfortable drifting, not paying attention. We need an anchor that holds. And in boating, you know, you have a lot of different surface conditions and a lot of different floors under you, and it requires different techniques and different kinds of anchors. In the spiritual realm, we face an enemy who is very clever and very wily, and his schemes are many and varied. And we need, as the songwriter put it, in times like these, we need an anchor that grips the solid rock. We need something that will hold. And so in these first four verses of the letter to the Hebrews, we find three unshakable truths concerning the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Truths that will serve us as an anchor for our soul, an anchor that will hold fast and keep us from drifting away. Before we dive into this text, let me just take a moment to just take a brief overlook at this book. The book of Hebrews is known as a letter. It's in most of your Bibles, it'll say the epistle or the letter to the Hebrews. And it, even though it doesn't have the customary greeting and addressees and author listed there, it's still considered to be a letter. It does have a typical closing at the end. But some commentators believe that it may have, in fact, first been a sermon. As I was thinking about this week, I remember last week as Doug closed out the book of Acts and was telling us about Paul gathering all the Jewish leaders there in Rome, and he preached to them all day long, morning to evening, sharing the truth of Jesus Christ and showing them from Scripture why Christ was the Messiah, trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And I can just imagine that that sermon impacted some of his proteges, some of his disciples around. And this letter may actually have been just kind of a summary of what Paul preached all that day, as he preached all day long. Gave us this wonderful exposition of the supremacy of Jesus Christ. At any rate, when you begin this letter, it gets right to the point of Christ's supremacy. And it seems that, at least in some degree, this sermon, this letter, was originally directed at Jews, at the Hebrews. It shows Christ to be the substance of that Old Testament shadow that they had known for hundreds of years. The writer is eventually going to get to the point where he says Christ is better than Moses, but he doesn't start off there. He'd probably have offended his Jewish believers. He did even at one point, and some of them turned away. But he starts off by saying Christ is better than the angels. Well, if you convince them of that, it's kind of hard not to say he's better than Moses. But anyway, we have here a letter that has a lot to do with the fact that the Jews needed to understand Christ and his supremacy and his superiority. But there's another theme that runs through the book of Hebrews, not just the supremacy of Christ, as vital and important as that is throughout this book. There are also warnings to us as believers. We're going to look at one of them tonight. There are at least 12 of these warnings as you go through the book. And maybe it's a little bit of a rabbit trail, but let me remind you some of these, because these are warnings that we need to pay attention to as well. In this first section of the book, in chapter 2, the very first verse, we're warned drift away and neglect this great salvation. In chapter 3, we are told not to be hardened by sin's deception, by unbelief. Chapter 4, don't come short of his rest. In chapter 5, don't remain immature. Grow up and mature in the faith. In chapter 10, we have several warnings. Don't waver, draw near, and hold fast. Don't cast away your confidence, but endure. Don't neglect the gathering together of the body of Christ. In chapter 12, don't fall short of the grace of God. Don't refuse God who speaks. In the closing chapter, there are three additional warnings. Don't forget to entertain strangers. Don't be carried about with various strange doctrines. Don't forget to do good and to share. This word in Hebrews is really directed at mature believers, or at least those who've been in the faith a while. In fact, Paul says in chapter 5 that by now you ought to be teachers, but you really need somebody to teach you all over again. And just, we need to be aware of the fact that, you know, longevity in the faith, while it ought to mean greater maturity, it may just mean greater danger of drifting away. And so we need to be careful. We need to give earnest heed, give attention to all these warnings. And tonight we want to look at this first one. Don't drift away. Don't neglect this salvation. In the opening verses of the letter, we find three truths, as I mentioned, concerning our Lord, truths that will anchor our souls and keep us from drifting. We see, first of all, the superlative person of Jesus Christ. Then we see his superior office, and we see the supreme work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's consider, first of all, this the person of Jesus Christ. The text says that in times past, God spoke through the prophets in many different ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. William Hendrickson points out the fact that in the Greek text, there's no his there. There's no the. It's not the Son, not his Son. It's just Son, as if it were a title or a proper name. There's only one. It is Jesus Christ he's speaking of here. The Son is the complete revelation. There's progression to him through the prophets, but there's no progression from him. This is the full, complete revelation. The Jewish believers honored the prophets through whom God had spoken to them. They understood what Paul meant when he said to the Romans that the great advantage of the Jew is, first of all, that they received the oracles of God. I have a friend who was a very strong believer and growing in the faith. And a few years ago, he had the privilege of being in a time of study of Scripture with a former Jewish rabbi who has come to Christ. And he said, I never had reverence for the Word like I did after I studied with that man. You know, it's such a part of the Jewish faith that even a secular musical like Fiddler on the Roof honors that. There's a song in that musical when Reptavia, the protagonist in that musical, sings about what it would be like to be a rich man. He's a poor dairy farmer with just one cow. But he sings, if I were a rich man, and he imagines. And in the closing stanza of that song, he says, if I were rich, I'd have time sit in the synagogue and pray, and maybe have a seat by the eastern wall, and I'd discuss the holy books with the learned men several hours every day. That would be the sweetest thing of all. And such a reverence for God's Word. God has spoken to the Jews by the prophets, but now the text says he has spoken by his Son. Now let's look at the description that is given to us here of the Son. He is the brightness of his glory, the radiance of the glory of God, the outshining of God's glory. Jesus is the light, but he also causes the radiance of the Father to be expressed and to shine forth in this world. John speaks of that in his first chapter of his gospel when he says, "We beheld his glory." Glory. Christ is more glorious than anything we can imagine. And the New Testament writers used the brightest thing they knew to speak of that. They spoke of him being like the sun. Christ is the radiance of God's glory. He also is the express image, the exact representation of the Father. His revelation of the Father is exact. The word that is used here refers to minted coins, and they bear the stamp of the image of the sovereign ruler. It's a precise reproduction, and that imprint is the same as the stamp that came from that made that impression. Christ is for us such an expression of the Father that he says to his disciples, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Christ is the Son of God. He also is the heir. He's the firstborn, the only begotten. And God the Father has appointed him as heir of all things. Christ is the Son through whom the Father speaks, and he is the heir to whom the Father has given all that is his. All things are put in subjection to him. He's given all authority in heaven and in earth. And part of his inheritance is this name which is above every name. He's received a name that is much greater than that of the angels. He has received the name because he was obedient even to the point of death. And this name is above every name. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. His is the only name under heaven by which we must be saved. He is the heir of the Father. He's the Son of God, the heir of the Father. And he is one who speaks and is, as we began singing a Christmas carol in our choir today that refers to the Nicene Creed, "Very God of very God, he is truly God. This one shines more brightly than all the hosts of heaven." He's the one who rules as the heir of God. He's the exact revelation of our God, the one true God. The reality is that our finite words are inadequate to describe this one, to tell the glory of this one whom we worship, this one who speaks to us, this one who is the solid rock on which we stand. And so the text says, pay attention. Anchor your soul in this truth. He is the Son of God, the heir of all things. Now, looking back at the text again, we see not only the superlative person of Jesus Christ, but also the superior office of Jesus Christ. The New Testament presents three roles primarily that belong to the Son of God. He is, as Messiah, foreshadowed in the nation of Israel. And in the book of Hebrews, this is pointed to very graphically and in many ways. But he is our prophet, our priest, and our king. The prophets, the priests, and the kings of the Hebrew people were just mere shadows of this substance that is Christ. And so in the Son now, we see the full revelation, the prophetic revelation from God the Father. He speaks. He speaks not on his own, but he speaks what the Father tells him to speak. We see a priest who once for all offers a sacrifice that actually purges our sins. And we see a king seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. Prophet, this one who comes and speaks to us. God had promised that he would send a prophet like Moses back in Deuteronomy. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire anymore, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they've spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him.'" Notice the comparisons that we have here in our text between what was and what is in Christ. In the Old Testament, God spoke in various ways and at various times through dreams and visions and different ways He spoke through the prophets. But now in Christ, we have the one perfect, full revelation. In the time past, He spoke through the prophets. Here, now, in these last days, He speaks through His Son. Spoke to the fathers, the Jews. But now He speaks both to Gentile and Jew, to us. Christ Himself lays claim to this prophetic office. He says in Matthew 13:57, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. He claimed prophecy for Himself. He was a prophetic utterance from God. In fact, He says that what I have heard, that's what I declare. I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has Himself given me what to say and what to speak. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Even further than the Old Testament prophets who said, "Thus saith the Lord." Jesus made it a personal relationship with the Father. He said, "The thing that the Father has told me to say, that's what I'm speaking." He was our and is our prophet. He's our priest. A priest is someone who goes to God in behalf of the people, a mediator, if you will. And we could spend a lot of time just surveying all that the New Testament says about Christ's priestly office. But there's enough right here in Hebrews to hold us steadfastly in the faith. The reality is similarly presented in our text here in verse 3. When He had by Himself purged our sins, or as ESV says, after making purification for sins, He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Perhaps one of the most definite summaries of Christ's role as priest is found in Hebrews later on in chapter 7 and 9. Let me just read quickly in chapter 7, beginning with verse 25. Consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for His own sins, and then for those of the people, since He did this once for all when He offered up Himself. Then in chapter 9, verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Christ is our great high priest. The songwriter expressed it this way. Just suppose God searched through heaven and couldn't find one willing to be the supreme sacrifice that was needed that would buy eternal life for you and me. Had it not been for a place called Mount Calvary, had it not been for the old rugged cross, had it not been for God's Son, Jesus, then forever our souls will be lost. We can remain steadfast, firm in the faith, because we have a great high priest. What more secure anchor could there be? Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And yet, there's still more to keep us from drifting away. Christ not only speaks God's word to us as prophet, He not only presents us spotless before the throne by His blood as our great high priest, He also rules as king, having all authority over every principality and power in heaven and in earth. All things are in subjection to Him. Look at our text again. Verse 3 says that when He had accomplished the work God sent Him to do, He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Later on in chapter 8, first verse, it's very specific. It says, we have such a great high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. The right hand, of course, in Scripture is often used symbolically of strength and power and authority, even wisdom, and to imply a close bond and relationship. Here it indicates Christ's cooperation with the Father in accomplishing the salvation of His people and the victory that He has accomplished over His enemies. And thus, again in the first chapter, verse 13, the Father says to the Son, sit on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. We need to pay attention to what we have heard regarding the person and the office of Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God, the heir of all things, our prophet, our priest, our king. We're held fast by these truths. No wind or wave can cause us to drift away when our anchor grips this solid rock. And there's still more. We are secured by the supreme work of Jesus Christ. His work, as far as we are concerned, begins even in creation. Our Lord is the creator of the universe. And we're overwhelmed by the very vastness and the complexity of all that He's made. And yet, the greatness of our God is evidenced by the almost offhanded way in which He speaks here of that which so amazes us and causes us to wonder and to be in awe. As He's going through and speaking of the fact that now He speaks through the Son, who is the heir of all things, He just almost offhandedly says, by whom also He made the world. He also created the world. Just for perspective, you know, that's something that's kind of a theme through Scripture. You go all the way back to Genesis, and it's speaking of creation. And at the very end, the last phrase of the verse is, He made the stars also. What? The most current speculation I could find in Wikipedia is that the observable universe, what they think they know about, the observable universe is estimated to contain 2 trillion galaxies. And then it goes on to say that assuming an average of 100 billion stars per galaxy, that means there are about, and there's a one and a string of zeros, 1 billion trillion stars in the observable universe. Our God is so great, so wonderful, so majestic, that the creation of the innumerable stars of the heaven is referred to in the creation account with this almost offhanded phrase, He made stars also. And by the way, He knows the name of every one of them. You know, the hairs of your head are no big deal. He knows the names of every star. This is our Lord. Not only did He create, He also sustains it. Our text says that by the word of His power, He just keeps everything in place. I was in a little men's accountability meeting this week, and one of the men was talking about how, and this sounds so strange, but you know, when God's working with you, strange things happen, don't you? He woke up one morning just trying to figure out in his mind, the earth rotates around the sun. We're 93 million miles from the sun. It goes around the sun every year, 365 days. How fast would we have to be traveling to make that circumference? You see, you're 93 million miles, you get your pie, and he's trying to figure this out in his head as if he had to get up and get his calculator. He figured out, we're traveling somewhere in the neighborhood of 61,000 miles an hour to make that circuit every year. You know, it is mind-boggling. And he just said, let there be. There it was. But as wonderful and as awe-inspiring as it is to contemplate the greatness of our Creator, how much more wonderful to contemplate the fact that He has recreated what our sin had so distorted. Not only is Christ's supremacy seen in His work as Creator, but perhaps more than in any other way, His supremacy is revealed in His work as Redeemer. The shadow in the Old Testament pointed to the reality, but it was not effective in dealing with sin. Over in chapter 10 of Hebrews, we read, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would have no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Sins were never cleansed, never purged under the Mosaic law. Christ is supreme in His redemptive work. Not even something as precious as silver and gold, let alone the blood of goats and calves, can cleanse our sin. But Christ, with His own blood, entered the holy place in the heavens once for all, having obtained for us an eternal redemption. And this is the best anchor of all: the saving work of Christ on Calvary. Are you resting secure? Are you staying put, enduring in Him? He has been given the name that is above every name, the only name by which we can be saved. He's seated now at the right hand of the Majesty in the heavens, interceding for us. He's finished the work of redemption for all who put their trust in Him. He is the anchor which will never let you drift away. Trust Him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, You are our only hope. But You are our hope. And that hope will never fail us. You are sufficient. You are the Son of God, the heir of all things, the Creator, the Redeemer. And You have finished Your work, and You now are seated. You've ceased from work, and You rest in what You have completed and accomplished. Give us grace to trust and to rest in Your supremacy. In Your precious name we pray. Amen.